divided into seven visions. Each of these covers the whole history of grace, from the first coming of Christ in meekness to the last coming of Christ in power and glory. And so each of these seven visions is saying the same thing, but saying it from a different point of view. We are now in the middle of the second of these visions, and as we have seen, this is a vision which is dominated by the throne of God and of the Lamb. And this idea of the throne is central to an understanding of this second vision. The throne of God and of the Lamb, a message which speaks of the absolute sovereignty of God. This is something that we see most vividly in chapter 4, which is the first chapter of this second vision. And there we see the throne of the Almighty surrounded, first of all, with a white light, speaking of God's purity. And the white light is surrounded by a red light, which speaks of His judgments. And the red light is surrounded by the emerald bow, which speaks of His peace. And the bow stands between the throne and man. And the whole vision in chapter 4 is dominated by the throne of God. And the message is that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God is in charge. God is in absolute control of everything that happens. He directs events. And everything that happens, happens beneath the shadow of His throne. Now that is the message of chapter 4. And it's a message which dominates the whole second vision. Because when we come to chapter 5, we are introduced to the mysterious book of destiny. This is a book full of mysteries. And John, at the start of chapter 5, is howling because no one can be found worthy to open the book of history and to unravel all the mysteries and all the obscurities of life. And John howls, but he is told to weep no longer because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. And it is Jesus Christ, risen and ascended and crowned, who is now in charge of history. And in fact, the message of chapter 5 is this. This is how God rules the world. This is how the throne of God works. He rules through the Lamb, crucified, risen, ascended, crowned with many crowns. This is how God rules the universe. This is how God controls history. Through the Lamb, who has conquered and who has prevailed to open the book sealed with seven seals. And we come this evening to chapter 6. We are still inside the vision, and we deal with the opening of the book. Now, before we deal with the first four seals, in particular, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I want to say that we are now coming to the heart of the book of Revelation. We are coming to a great block of truth, which is the heart of the book. And this consists of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. The book sealed with seven seals, and after this you find the seven trumpets of judgment, and after this you find the seven bowls of wrath. And I want to say loud and clear that these three visions, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of God's wrath, are inexorably linked together. And their relationship to each other is integral to an understanding of the book of Revelation. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the book of Revelation. You may get a blessing, but you won't understand the book of Revelation. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. Now that's the middle of the book. That's the spine of the book. That's the backbone of the book of Revelation. Seals, trumpets of judgment, and bowls of wrath. And they're linked together. Now you see, the message is this. The seals speak about the sufferings and the tribulations of history, and especially the sufferings and the tribulations that come upon Christians, people who name the name of Christ. We'll see that that's part of the meaning of these four horsemen later on. The tribulation of God's children. The book of destiny, the book of history, to whose secrets Christ alone has the key, this book is full of suffering for God's children. To be a Christian is to suffer. If I can quote Professor Torrance of Edinburgh, he says, listen to these fine words, "Wherever and whenever Christ enters upon the scene of history, in the fullness of his saving power, there and then the sword is bound to appear. Christ's disciples become cross-bearers. Peace is taken from the earth." He's speaking about the horsemen, you see. The second horseman is, the horse is red, and the rider takes peace from the earth. He's got a sword. Peace is taken from the earth, and the earth is drenched with the blood of the followers of the Lamb. Now you see, that is part of the message of these four horsemen. The white horse, with the rider carrying a bow of war, the red horse, which takes peace from the earth, the black horse, which brings famine, the pale horse, which brings death, and the message is that Christians are going to go through these things. Christians are going to suffer these things. To be a Christian is to suffer for Jesus Christ. War, famine, death. Now I want to say two things about that sequence. War, famine, death. I suppose that first of all, we can say it's a natural sequence. Because where you get war, you get famine. Refugees, people starving, and where you get famine, you get death. I wonder if you've been watching on television the replays of some of these war films, with some of the awful films taken of Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Treblinka and Belsen at the end of the war. I remember these films coming out for the first time, and I remember as a boy watching the films of Buchenwald, where people were eating each other, where you get war, you get famine. Where you get famine, you get death. And it's a natural sequence. The four horsemen of the apocalypse ride out, and as they ride out, they bring disaster. God's judgments are abroad on the earth. But I think the message is deeper than that. Listen to this. You see, this war isn't ordinary war. It's holy war. It's war against Christians. It's war against the followers of the Lamb. This isn't ordinary famine. It's holy famine. It is poverty and hunger that is brought upon Christians because they are the followers of the Lamb. You see, this was very real for John, because in the world that John lived, there were great trade guilds. And you couldn't get a job if you didn't belong to the trade guild. That's all very well. That's like belonging to a trade union. There's nothing wrong with belonging to a trade union. But the trouble with the trade guilds in John's day was this: that in order to get into the guild, you had to swear oaths and secret vows. And if you didn't swear the oaths and the vows, you couldn't become a member of the guild. And if you didn't become a member of the guild, you couldn't buy and you couldn't sell and you couldn't get a job and you couldn't get promotion. And Christians in John's day went without bread and without jobs because they were followers of the Lamb. How would you like that? You see, it's holy war and it's holy famine and it's holy death. Don't you think it's significant that Coggan, that most meek and gentle of men, should speak about this in his inaugural sermon at his enthronement in Canterbury Cathedral? Did you listen to it? What a fine word that was. He said, "Hard times are coming for the Christian church. The Christian church is in for tribulation." Now, I know that there are people in the Highlands who speak about the good times that are coming. Well, I'm not so sure of that. Jesus said, and this was Coggan's text, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." Hard times are coming, I tell you, for the Christian church. I wonder if you know Bonar's great words. 650. It's an unsingable tune, but look at these words, especially parents, but all of you. 650. "Father, our children keep. We know not what is coming on the earth." A Christian couple said to me recently, "You know, Mr. Swanston, we're afraid to have children." When we see the state of society, and when we read the scriptures and see what's going to happen, happened to the Christian church. We're almost afraid to have children, because they've got to grow up in this world. That's the idea behind Bonar's words. 650. Father, our children keep. We know not what is coming on the earth. Beneath the shadow of thy heavenly wing, O keep them. Keep them, thou who gavest them birth. Father, draw nearer us. Draw firmer round us thy protecting arm. O clasp our children closer to thy side, uninjured in the day of earth's alarm. He knew the Bible, you see. Them in thy chambers hide, O hide them, and preserve them calm and safe when sin abounds. He's read the Bible, you see. And error flows abroad, and Satan tempts, and human passions chafe. O keep them undefiled, unspotted, from a tempting world of sin, that clothed in white, through the bright city gates, they may with us in triumph enter in. You see, that's the message of the horseman. That the church is going to go through tribulation. Did you know that the day is coming when organized religion will cease upon the face of the earth? That's not a point of view. That's not my opinion. That's prophecy. The church as we know it, the organized thing as we know it, with rolls and buildings and ministers and organs and hymn books and salaries, it's going to die. That's the word of God. And that's part of the message of the seals. Christians are in for trouble. They're in for suffering. They're in for famine. They're in for persecution, for blood, for hunger, and for death. Now that's the seals. But after the seals, there come seven trumpets of judgment. You see, God is not indifferent to what is happening to his children. And so he sends trumpets of judgment as an answer to their prayers. And these judgments that follow the seals are God's warning judgments upon those who persecute God's children. And so that's the message. The seals tell us that Christians suffer. The trumpets tell us that God judges those who persecute Christians. And it's only when men refuse to listen to these trumpets of judgment, these warning judgments, that God sends the seven bowls of wrath, and the angels of God pour out God's righteous anger upon those who persecute his children. Now that is the heart of the book of Revelation. Christians suffer the seals. God is angry, trumpets. God pours out his wrath, the bowls. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Can you see that? Actually, there is a wonderful pattern of truth here, and it's this. This is how it goes. We get six seals, and the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. You get six trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls of wrath. Would you like to see that? In, chapter 7, I beg your pardon, chapter 8. You see, chapter 6 is the opening of the seals. Seal 1 is the white horse, seal 2 is the red horse, 3 is the black horse, 4 is the livid horse. In chapter 6 and verse 9, the fifth seal is the martyr souls. In verse 12, it's the sixth seal, which is the last things, the earthquakes, and the stars falling from heaven, and so on. Now that's the sixth seal, but there are seven seals. Now where's the seventh seal? Well, you've got to go over to chapter 8 for it. Chapter 8 and verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, now what would you expect? Something special. But what you get is silence. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I don't know how you measure half an hour in eternity. We'll need to do that when we come to it. Silence for half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So you see, the seven trumpets are inside the seventh seal. Can you see that? I hope you can. It's a pattern of truth. Now, as you go through chapter 8, the trumpets of God's judgment begin to blow in verse 7. Well, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. Verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet. Verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet. Verse 10. The third angel. Verse 12. The fourth angel. Chapter 9 and verse 1. The fifth angel. Chapter 9 and verse 13. The sixth angel. But there are seven trumpets. So where's the seventh trumpet? Well, you see, you've got to go over to chapter 11 for that. Chapter 11 and verse... got the wrong reference. Oh, it is, yes, chapter 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. You see? And it goes on to say that in fact inside the last trumpet there are the seven bowls of wrath. Now can you see that pattern of things? Six, and the seventh opens out, and inside the seventh there's the next seven. And you get six, and inside the seventh there is the next seven. And so there's this tremendous pattern of truth. And the central message, you see, is that Christians suffer, that God is angry, and that if men don't repent, the bowls of wrath are poured out upon men. Now I want to look at the horsemen in particular. Turn to chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. Now this verse. And I saw and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, who do you think that is? Do you think it's Jesus? On a white horse, with a bow, conquering and to conquer. Do you think this is Jesus? Do you think that when Jesus comes, he brings war, persecution, famine, death? Do you think this is Christ on the white horse? Well, I must say it looks very like Christ, doesn't it? But you see, Christ doesn't look like this at all. Because later on in Revelation, in chapter 19, we read of another person on a white horse. And this one is Christ. Now, can you see the difference? Listen to these words in chapter 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. You see, the first one doesn't have a name. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice that in righteousness he judges and makes war. You don't read that of the first one. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, symbol of his death, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. What a different picture, don't you think? From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, who's riding the first white horse? Well, you see, it's the Antichrist. And the problem with the Antichrist is that he looks like Christ. Supposing I were to give you a counterfeit 5-penny piece, what would I have to do in order to convince you that it was a 5-penny piece? I would have to make it like the real thing. Now you see, in order to convince men that he is the Christ, the devil has to look like the real thing. And that's one of the subtleties of human history, that so very often Satan in history looks like Christ and speaks like Christ. Think of Hitler. Think of Mussolini. Think of Goering. Think of Bismarck. Think of Napoleon. They were hailed as messiahs because they sounded like the real thing, Listen to the words of Paul, and he's speaking of the Antichrist. He says, "He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitting in the temple of God, shows himself that he is God." He's like the real thing. This is why you get spurious churches and spurious Christians. This is why you get false Christians in the church and false ministers. Because the enemy of God looks like the real thing. Is there a Holy Trinity in heaven? Later on in Revelation, we'll see that the devil too has an imitation of a Holy Trinity. Is there a Holy Spirit? We read of a false prophet speaking great things, a spokesman for Satan's unholy Trinity. Is the Christian church the bride of Christ? Well, you see, the devil too has a bride. She's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And she is a blasphemous imitation of the church of Jesus Christ. Can Jesus become incarnate? So can the devil. Can Jesus rise from the dead? So can the devil. I tell you, imitation is the very essence of the devil's work. If he can only come to men looking like Christ and sounding like Christ, Paul says that he comes to Christians as an angel of light. It's his only hope of deceiving them. That's why so many students in our generation are deceived by communism. Because you see, communism is not a political creed, it's a religion. And it has everything that a religion has. It's got a god, the state. It's got a prophet, Karl Marx. It's got a Bible, Das Kapital. It's got a savior, Lenin. And it uses all the words that the Christian gospel uses. It speaks about conversion to communism. It speaks about consecration to the party. Why in East Germany they even have baptismal services for babies, dedicating them under the red flag. They have great youth rallies, like evangelistic gatherings, in which young people are invited to come forward and consecrate themselves to the cause. Don't you think that communism is a political thing? It's religious. And its triumph throughout the world is due to the fact that it is a blasphemous imitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why this horseman brings with him suffering. Death, persecution for God's children. If you don't know the meaning of this yet, you haven't begun to be a Christian. Do you think it's easy to be a Christian? Do you swallow all that's told you in evangelistic rallies about coming to Jesus and being happy? Come to Jesus and enter the great tribulation. Your problems don't start until you become a Christian. Come to Jesus and suffer. Come to Jesus and fight. Come to Jesus and conquer. Come to Jesus and live. Of course, they're happiness, but it's a byproduct. Happiness is always a byproduct of something else. It's not the main thing. Jesus didn't die to make us happy. He died to make us holy. That's something else. The gospel's more than psychology. It's salvation. You think it's easy to be a Christian? With this blasphemous character on his white horse? Well, if you think it is, you can start to question whether you're a Christian at all. It's a sair ficht. It's a hard wassail, as the old shepherd said. It's a hard, sair wassail, to begin and to end. Of course, there's happiness. It's a byproduct, though. That's not the real thing. That's not the real thing. Where does it end? 7:45. The wrath of the Lamb. That's where it ends. You see, Jesus has died. He's died because he loves you. If you spurn his love, it will turn to ashes. All real love that is spurned turns to ashes, not hatred, because he goes on loving you. But it has turned to dust. Jesus Christ has died for you. He has given himself for you. If you want to hold on to your own life and have your own way and spend your time the way you want to spend it and have your pleasures the way you want to have them, well, that's okay by Jesus Christ. But I ask you, when creation disintegrates and when the stars start falling and when the sky caves in and when the mountains collapse, where will you be? Tom Torrance says, there's nothing worse in the Bible than the wrath of the Lamb. Did you ever see a lamb being angry? It's unthinkable. He's the gentlest of God's creatures. You expect a lion to be angry, don't you? But that's not what will hit you if you reject the love of Jesus Christ. When the foundations are shaken, and these four horsemen of the apocalypse have cantered away into the outer darkness, when every foundation in your life is shaken at the coming of Jesus Christ, and when everything that you have held so dear turns out perhaps to be of very little importance. Where will you stand when the Lamb gets angry? I am appealing to you to come to Jesus Christ. Some of you. I know that you are Christians. I know that some of you are Christians. And I know that some of you aren't Christians. I know that some of you are looking for Jesus Christ. That's why you're here tonight, because you're looking for Jesus Christ. Well, he is here, and you need look no further, unless, of course, you want to keep your life to yourself. That's okay by Jesus. But remember that love spurned turns to ashes. God give us grace to receive him. There are no clocks in heaven. Hymn 151, to the tune Covenanters. 6 verses, 4 lines each. The Lord will come and not be slow, his footsteps cannot err. Hymn 151.